Well, our subject this evening is dispensations and covenants. And I'd like to turn with you firstly, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Hebrew epistle, please, in chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Or perhaps you have a marginal reading, but it could read, by whom also he constituted the ages. Over to chapter 11, please, and verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, or the ages, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That expression, the worlds were framed, in the margin of my Bible it says the ages were planned. We look to the Lord to bless to us our reading of his precious word. Dispensations and covenants, which show us God's purpose through the ages and his ways with mankind. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 1 that God speaks at different times and in different ways. And we've read also, I've said that the word worlds is really age. And there are three Greek words in our New Testament that are translated world. And many of those references should rather be ages. The word is aeon, from which we get our English word aeon or aeon. And so in Hebrews 1 we read, he made the world, he formed the ages, is the expression there. In Hebrews 11 verse 3, the worlds were framed, the ages were framed. Colossians 1 would tell us that in Christ and for Christ and by him, all the ages have been planned and prepared, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So around him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these cycles of time revolve for his glory. The history of the world involves different cycles of time, the ages, each revealing some further phase of truth as God deals with mankind in different ways. So what do we mean by dispensations? Let's ask that question. What is a dispensation? Well, literally, the word dispensation is an administration of a household, or more generally, an administration of affairs. Our English word economy comes from the Greek word that is translated dispensation. And the emphasis with the idea of the word dispensation is on administration rather than a period of time. So the ages would bring to our minds a period of time, whereas the dispensation would bring to our minds the method of administration. So we've said that the root meaning is an administration of a household. And as we think of an example of a household in everyday life, it changes as events develop. A husband and wife on their own establish a certain way of life. If children arrive, then a new way of life applies. And as those children mature, a further way of life is introduced into the household. And God uses this picture in relation for the transition from law to grace in Galatians 4. And then again, it might be used more generally of national administration, an administration of affairs. And we understand what that means. We might talk about a Labour administration or a Tory administration. And the emphasis is on the difference of government rather than a time period. So we come to biblical dispensations. The eternal God is unchangeable. He says in Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. But the method of administration, his method of administration, does change with time, according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 verse 11. So as a loving creator, God exercises a disciplined control of mankind, as a faithful steward would administer affairs in a great house. He tests mankind according to certain revealed truth and limits. And always these are accompanied by a fuller revelation of himself. So are ages and dispensations the same? Yes, I think they are. But as we've said, the word ages emphasises the time period, and the word dispensations emphasises the difference of administration. It is, as we said last week, so very important to distinguish the dispensations. Augustine said this, distinguish the ages and the scriptures harmonise. And we could spend profitable time just seeing how that happens. A couple of examples in Matthew's Gospel. We have the expression, the Lord to his disciples, he says, go not. As he sends them out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were to preach to none but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, go not to other people. But at the end of that same gospel, in Matthew 28, he stands on the Mount of Olives and he says, go. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The difference is one of dispensations. When he sent his 70 out to preach, it was still the dispensation of law. And as he said, go into all the world, he was anticipating the day of grace, a different dispensation. You remember that under law, God's people were instructed to put away their foreign wives in Ezra chapter 10. But in 1 Corinthians 7, in the dispensation of grace, those who are believers are instructed to continue to live with their unbelieving spouses. The difference in two generations. You remember as well that the Lord Jesus, when describing the tribulation period in Matthew 24, he speaks of those and he says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. That is those who are living in the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. We know that in our dispensation, the age of grace, that is not the message. The message is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And of course, false cults take out these verses and they use them out of context to build their false teaching. So the golden rule when we look at scriptures is that we must always determine the context and the dispensation to interpret the verses accurately. So can we prove that this idea of dispensations is scriptural? Because there are those who will say there are no such thing as different dispensations. Well, I'm going to borrow this from William MacDonald, but let me tell you this. There must be at least two dispensations. Because you know the words in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So there are two different dispensations. It was the law with Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the Bible is divided for that reason into the Old and New Testament. And that word testament is covenant, of course. So we have a Bible in our hands with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So there are at least two dispensations. But then there must be a third dispensation, because the dispensation of law wasn't introduced until Exodus 19, hundreds of years after creation. And so we realise that there must have been a dispensation before law. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 5 as the time from Adam to Moses. So there must be three dispensations. But then there is a fourth dispensation, the millennial kingdom in the future, because Scripture speaks in Hebrews 6 verse 5 of the age to come. And Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And I'm going to suggest, and most people you will know suggest, that there are in fact seven different dispensations. But our subject tonight is covenants and dispensations. So how are covenants relevant to dispensations? Well, in each dispensation, God is testing mankind. And as he introduces a new administration, he makes agreements or covenants with mankind relative to that particular dispensation. And so he covenants, sometimes conditionally and sometimes unconditionally. Let me point this out, and this again is very important. Just like we said about prophecy last week, we said last week prophecy relates to Israel and the nations, not to the church. Truth concerning the future comes to the church by revelation, not by prophecy. In the same way, covenants relate to the earth and to Israel, not to the church. No, at no time does God covenant with the church. He always makes covenants with his people, Israel. We'll see that as we work these through. Although, of course, we're going to see as well that the church does come into blessing as a result of the new covenant. So we've asked the question, what is a dispensation? Now let's ask the question, what is a covenant? Well, you would know, because it's used in everyday life today, particularly in legal terms. It is a binding agreement generally between two or more persons or nations, involving commitments and promises based on certain conditions. But the most common use of the word covenant in our Bibles is between God and his people. And that's our subject tonight. Old Testament covenants usually involve blood sacrifice and an oath. And the word covenant has the idea of to cut or to divide, implying that sacrifice is involved. And Jeremiah amplifies this in chapter 24, verse 18. He speaks about a message from God, and he speaks about the covenant which they have made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts of the calf. That explains the unusual scene when God made a covenant with Abram. He instructed Abram to kill a heifer and a female goat and a ram and to divide them. And in Genesis 15 we read this, that when it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So to cut an agreement generally involved slaying of victims in the forming of an agreement, with the sacrifice sealing the agreement. And God was often brought in as a third party to witness, to be a witness to the oath that was taken. And scripture abounds with examples of men covenanting with each other. But as we've said, we're speaking about divine covenants. Well, that raises a few questions in my mind. I'll ask this question. Are the covenants laid down by God with Adam covenants? Now, we've been taught elsewhere in Northampton that they're not, and that the first covenant is Noah, God's covenant with Noah. I understand that. So I ask that question. The conditions that were laid down by God in Eden, were they covenants? Secondly, I ask another question. Are all the covenants ratified by blood sacrifice? And I can clearly see that the answer to that is no. The Palestinian covenant we're going to look at and the Davidic covenant are not ratified by the blood of sacrifice. Therefore, because I think it's a bit of a grey area, and perhaps we can argue over actual words, I've placed the word covenant in inverted commas on my little chart regarding the Edenic and the Adamic covenants. Now, perhaps we could just have a look at that chart a moment. What I've called the course of time. You'll see there, and I've given you time to smile at Daniel's image. The idea really is just to see how these dispensations and covenants running along the bottom there, how they run into the history of the world. So that's just by way of showing these seven covenants and where they slot in to history. So you needn't sort of spend time looking at that. But it's just something to help us to see how they fit in. But then also, I've done a little chart showing dispensations and covenants, and you'll see there that I've numbered seven dispensations, and there are actually eight covenants there, if we called, as many expositors do, the agreements in Eden as being covenants. So again, that's just a simple resume of what these covenants and dispensations are, and we don't need to sort of spend too much time looking at that at the moment, but it's perhaps good to have them for reference. What is interesting is that sevens in our Bible are often brought to us in the form of introversion, which means that the first and the second and the seventh correspond with each other, and the second and the sixth correspond with each other, and the third and the fifth do. And you will find that that happens on quite a few occasions in Scripture. Each dispensation begins with some special act of blessing by God. And generally speaking, the dispensation rises to a peak of power and prosperity at some point, and then it ends in judgment, and it has a particular characteristic, and we'll see that. I've put that down on the chart very briefly, and we'll go through those as we talk about these things. So, for instance, the dispensation of law begins with redemption from Egypt and Israel being God's chosen people. That's a great blessing. It rises to the peak and power of the dispensation, really, in the reigns of David and Solomon. But then it actually closed the dispensation in the days of the Saviour, as he says, your house is left to you desolate. And finally, of course, the city was absolutely destroyed. And the characteristic of that dispensation is, this do and thou shalt live. And so you could look at all the dispensations and use that sort of method to look at them. So let's think firstly of the dispensation of innocence. And this covers the part of our Bible from Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis 3. And the time period is from creation through to the fall. Adam was the pinnacle of God's creation. Created in the image and the likeness of God, having dominion as God's representative on earth over all creation. Psalm 8 tells us that he was made a little lower than angels, and he was crowned with glory and honour. That was Adam in his state of innocence as God placed him in the garden. And we see there, in relation to this dispensation of innocence, what we call the Edenic covenant. And this was conditional. It determined unfallen man's life. Firstly, I noticed there were blessings. We read, God blessed them. And as he blessed them, he said to them that they should multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, tend the garden, and enjoy the provision of herbs and trees. You know that well. And then there was a commandment. The Lord God commanded the man. And that was when he brought in this one prohibition, that he was not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With a warning, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Blessings, commandment, a warning. And you will know that dispensation ends in judgment. It ends with the fall. Disobedience brought death, spiritual and physical. We don't have time tonight, but the fall had a catastrophic universal effect. Creation was cursed. Mankind was condemned. And enmity between Satan and Christ, and between Satan and mankind, commenced big time and has never ceased. We move on then to the dispensation of conscience from Genesis 4 to 8. And the time period is from the fall to the flood. So we see now that sinful mankind is possessed of a conscience. He was never created with a conscience. The knowledge of good and evil. The word conscience is made of two words, con and science. Con means together. Science means knowledge. And so the word conscience means knowledge together. And so this is, bearing in mind that man was created in the image and likeness of God, that it is the knowledge that man has together with God. And we read that the moment Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened. They had a conscience. They saw themselves in a different light. And they rushed to cover their nakedness, and they fled from the presence of God. And so we see the Adamic covenant now, which is unconditional. It determined conditions for sinful mankind. There were no immediate blessings, but There is the promise of a redeemer, isn't there? God speaks of the seed of the woman who would destroy Satan whilst being injured himself. So there are conditions. For the woman, increased conception and pain in childbirth. She would now be subject to her husband. For the man, he would now experience for the first time sweat in contending with thorns and thistles, and he would eventually return to dust whence he came. And we see in both of their cases that life was characterized by sorrow. In sorrow the woman would conceive, and in sorrow the man would reap from the cursed earth. So for 1600 years now, mankind lived according to his conscience. And we see as we read through the chapters that humanity deteriorated to such an extent that God said, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth." And the dispensation ends in judgment, the flood. After 120 years of Noah preaching, only he and his family, 8 souls, survived. We move on to the next dispensation, the dispensation of human government, from Genesis chapter 9 to 11. And the time period here is from the end of the flood to the Tower of Babel. If the fall resulted in dramatic spiritual changes, the flood brought about dramatic atmospheric and geographical or physical changes. It was a different earth after the flood. Peter describes in 2 Peter 3 verses 6 and 7 the world that was and the world which is now. They're two different worlds. The flood changed the geography of the earth. Mountain ranges and continents were formed. And the flood changed the climate of earth. Prior to the flood, the climate was subtropical. Everything was nurtured by a mist, and there were no seasons. After the flood, the climate became as we know it today, with rain and with seasons. The flood changed the animal kingdom. We read that all creatures would now live in fear of man. And the flood changed Noah's appreciation of God. And how lovely to see that when he came, emerged from the flood, we have 3 new things that emerge on the page of Scripture. We read, he built an altar unto the Lord. That's the first time we read of an altar. He offered burnt offerings. That's the first time we read of those. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. That is also another first reference. And God responded to that. And we have what we call the Noahic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. And it was not a covenant with man, it was a covenant with the earth. So there were blessings. Firstly, we read, God blessed Noah and his sons. And he, in effect, repeated the message that he'd given to Adam and Eve, because he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then we have this unconditional covenant regarding the earth. God says there will be no further curse on the earth and no repeat of the flood. And we have that lovely promise, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And then we see different conditions for humanity introduced. Firstly, there are dietary instructions. No longer need man be a vegetarian, which he was prior to the flood. There are no restrictions as to what he might eat. God said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. The only condition was, don't eat the blood. That's interesting because, of course, under law, the diet became restricted. Then there were governmental instructions. So God now ordained that man should form a system of authority. So this should be established for the government of earth. Sin must be accounted for. And so capital punishment for murderers is now introduced. So again, can you see the difference in dispensations? Do you remember Cain, when he murdered his brother? God set a mark on him so that no one would slay him. We're in a different dispensation now. This is the dispensation of human government. And Cain would not have got off scot-free had he been in this dispensation, because God says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And for 500 years or so, mankind lived according to their own rules. They rebelled against the God of heaven, and they built the Tower of Babel. They just did what they liked, and they made their own rules. And this dispensation ends in judgment, as do all of them. And in this case, it was the confusion of their languages and the scattering of the people, the forming of different nations, actually. So we now come to the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of promise, from Genesis chapter 12 through to Exodus 19. And this time period runs from Abram through to the Egyptian bondage. So far in our dispensations, God has been testing mankind in general. And mankind failed spectacularly. But now he chooses a man. We call this the dispensation of promise, because none of the patriarchs ever saw God's promises fulfilled, as far as the land in particular was concerned. They lived in faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. And Hebrews 11 tells us that they were sojourners. They were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so we have the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. And it's revealed progressively through Abraham's life. It starts in Genesis 12, and it runs through chapters 13 and 15 and 22. It's a great story, isn't it? The God of glory appeared to a wealthy idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. He called him to a life of faith, and he obeyed. And thus began the patriarchal dispensation, the dispensation of promise. The Abrahamic covenant is unique. It is the only cut covenant that we talked about in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 17. And so we see the blessings of this covenant. And firstly, I learned this principle, which is a very important one, that God blesses men through whom he blesses others. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. God blessed Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I will bless thee, God said, and thou shalt be a blessing. Interesting that as men built their Tower of Babel, they said, let us make us a name. God appears to this man Abraham and he makes him this promise, I will make thy name great. What a contrast. And then we have a series of unconditional promises that God covenants to Abraham. Firstly, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, he covenants personal blessings to him. He, from him will come a great nation, and further down the line, worldwide blessing. In Genesis 13, verses 14 to 18, he gives another covenant of everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. He promises all the land that he can walk about and see, that will be his or his children's in days to come. Then thirdly, God covenanted to Abraham innumerable earthly posterity. In Genesis 15 verse 5, we read that he says, your seed will be as the dust of the earth. And God said, if you can count the dust of the earth, you can count your seed. And then on another occasion, he points to heaven and he says, now I want you to look at the stars. And if you can count the stars, you can count your posterity. And so he promised him a heavenly posterity. So God promised him this earthly people, Israel, and he promised him a heavenly people, believers. And those of us who believe are Abraham's seed. We're told that in the New Testament, because you remember that he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then fourthly, the promised land was defined. And God said it would be from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And that area has never yet been occupied by Israel. And so 500 years of patriarchal history moves on. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the history declines as Joseph is sold into slavery and ultimately ends up with judgment, as do all the dispensations, with them 400 years in slavery in Egypt. The dispensation of promise. That brings us to the fifth dispensation, the dispensation of law, from Exodus 20 right through to Acts chapter 1. So the period is from Sinai through to the day of Pentecost in Acts 1 and 2. A family of 70 souls entered into Egypt. 400 years later, a great nation emerged of 2 million plus. So God was not now dealing with mankind in general, and he wasn't dealing with a man like Abraham, but he was now dealing with a nation, Israel, his chosen people, his covenant people. So having redeemed them out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and here he made them his covenant people. Every male would be circumcised as physical evidence of this fact. And so we're introduced to what we call the Mosaic Covenant, which was conditional in Exodus 20, and it runs right the way through to Numbers chapter 10. But basically, it was based on the Ten Commandments, plus numerous regulations for domestic, national, and religious life. And what it did was to establish man's sinfulness and God's provision. The message was, this do, and thou shalt live. We read in Exodus 20 that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And this became what's described in that passage as the Book of the Covenant. He sacrificed burnt and peace offerings, and he sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the people. And he said this in Exodus 24, verse 6. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you. And the people that day willingly entered into covenant relationship with God. And you know that they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And so the nation lived under law until it was dispersed some 1400 years later. Now, we understand that the law was never designed to bring salvation, but rather the conviction of sin, and to cause sinners to turn in repentance to God. And the sacrificial system, the Levitical system, provided acceptance with God. And for those who believed God, it was counted to them for righteousness. The Mosaic covenant given at Sinai. Then we have the Palestinian covenant, which again was conditional, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in the first 10 verses. And that established conditions for occupying the land of Canaan. God speaks about the blessings of obedience. Obedience would ensure Israel's full occupation of the promised land, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. At the peak of the dispensation in Solomon's reign, some of those countries within that area paid tribute, but Israel never did, as we've said, occupy all of that territory. On the other hand, if they disobeyed, God said that they would be dispersed among the nations. And he describes in that passage exactly what would happen. And this, of course, has now happened. Israel today is dispersed. It is the time of the Gentiles. But there is also a promise in that covenant that eventually the Lord will regather the nation in repentance and bless them, and they will enjoy occupation of the land as he promised. Then there's another covenant. There are three covenants under the dispensation of law. There is now the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and that is unconditional. Having covenanted the land to Abraham and confirmed it to Moses, God now covenants an eternal throne to David. And this covenant is irrevocable. And in Psalm 89, we have a lovely, it's actually only in Psalm 89 that it's called a covenant. It's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel 7. But in Psalm 89, we read this. God says, "My covenant will I not break." It's irrevocable. And it will be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. It was actually confirmed to Mary, who was of the house and lineage of David. And the Lord Jesus was the last person that we can recognize as being in the royal bloodline. Great David's greater son, we often say. Once again, man failed in another dispensation, and it ends in judgment as Israel was dispersed among the nations. Which brings us into our sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace, which runs really from Acts chapter 2, probably through to Revelation chapter 3. We live in this dispensation. In this present dispensation, Israel is temporarily set aside in a state of unbelief. Romans 11:25, "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The fullness of the Gentiles being the dispensation of grace. God has now once again turned away from the nation to mankind in general. Christ is building his church. The message today goes out to whosoever. And at any moment, the rapture could take place. And the dispensation then will have ended. The new covenant, again, is unconditional and eternal. It was established by the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. That clock is beating me, but in 1 Corinthians 15, it's interesting that we see the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. And we read there, "In Adam all die." In Christ, all are made alive. And he is the last Adam, it's seen in distinction to the first Adam. He is the second man. He introduces a new form of humanity. And so we see the contrast between Adam and as a federal head, and the contrast between Adam as a man. The Lord Jesus shed his lifeblood at Calvary. And that blood was the blood of the new covenant. And so you know the words that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, as he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." I'm quoting from Matthew 26. But the new covenant is with Israel, not with the church. Now, to believers like you and me in this present dispensation, all our blessings in Christ are made good on the basis of the work of Calvary. And the church is related to the new covenant as seen in the Lord's Supper, in the sense that the cup that we take represents the blood of the new covenant. But the actual covenant is with Israel. And so the dispensation that we live in is marked by departure from God, despite his grace. And we read of the last days, and as we look around us today, we must be living in those last days. And the rapture will take place. Then God will resume his dealings with earth in judgment. The day of the Lord will commence. And this dispensation of grace ends in judgment. It ends in with the tribulation. Very quickly, the seventh dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. And we read of that perhaps from Revelation 4 through to 22. And the time period is from Christ's return to the earth in glory to the end of time. So after the rapture and the judgment, the tribulation, Christ returns to earth in power and great glory. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, Revelation 19. The devil is banished to the abyss for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. But Israel, before they can be brought into blessing, must repent and be restored. And so they must be judged. And only those regenerated by the Holy Spirit will be eligible for the kingdom. Angels will gather Jews from around the globe. Matthew 24, the Lord's words, "They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." They will repent. They will recognize Christ as their Messiah. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "They shall look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn." They will be regenerated, Zechariah 13. "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness." And then in chapter 36, "A new heart also will I give you. I will put my spirit within you." And that brings them into new covenant relationship with their Messiah in the millennium. And so we come to the new covenant, which again is unconditional and eternal. And so in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we hear these words, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob." And he goes on to tell them that it won't be like the covenant that he made with their fathers at Sinai, which they broke. And he goes on in verse 33 and says, "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they will all know the Lord." Verse 34, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Their sins will be forgiven and forgotten. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And the nation will continue forever. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." And so we have the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ over the earth. Its purpose, the restitution of all things, Acts chapter 3. Edenic, what was lost in Eden, will be restored. The curse will be lifted from creation, but saved mankind in the millennium still has a sinful nature. Evil will be contained but not removed. Christ will sit on his throne and he will rule with a rod of iron. And so he sits on the throne of his father David. Jerusalem becomes earth's centre because the king is there. Ezekiel's temple is built and the Shekinah glory cloud returns and resides. Temple worship is revived, the priesthood established, sacrifices and offerings are brought, and they look back to Calvary, they are retrospective. And Israel occupies its intended area, God's intended area. And Israel and Judah are united under their king, and they occupy the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. Israel leads the nations. Israel becomes a blessing to the nations. So you ask, where will we be in the millennium? Where will the church be? Well, we'll be associated with the king in his glory, and we'll be exercising judgment over in the kingdom. At the end, there will be a final rebellion. For 1,000 years, Christ has ruled with a rod of iron. Only saved people entered the millennium, but they still had an old nature. And generations will be born in that 1,000 years, sinners by nature. And although earth's population has submitted to Christ's reign, they're not all saved. And this becomes evident as events unfold. Satan is released. And he raises an army. And he goes out to deceive the nations. A massive coalition force will be arrayed against Jerusalem, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and it will be destroyed by fire from heaven. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. What a way for the millennium to end. Truly the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Satan is then banished eternally, cast into the lake of fire. He will never ever be able to influence mankind again. And the heavens and the earth that we know are destroyed, as described in 2 Peter. In Hebrews we're told that they're discarded like an old worn out garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed. Destroyed by fire, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And we end up with a space scene. The heavens and the earth are no more. And the dispensation ends in judgment as we see the great white throne set up in space. So in summary, Abraham was covenanted the land. David, the throne. The royal seed was preserved down the years to the Lord Jesus, and he will reign. And God's purposes will be fulfilled in him. My covenant will I not break. Thank you very much for your patience. Let's pray.